Our reading this evening is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. That's on page 1009. So that's Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. For you have not come to what may not be touched. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg for no further messages to be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we stand, let us pray. Father, as we look back on our lives as your people, we're so grateful for your faithfulness, so grateful that you keep your promise to be with those who love you. And we thank you, not only can we look back, but we can look forward to that wonderful day when we will see you face to face. Father, now be with us, we pray, as we turn to your word. Fill us with hope and joy in believing for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I don't like November. To quote the words of C.S. Lewis from The Chronicles of Narnia, I slightly misquote them, but gets the gist. November is winter without Christmas. There's something, you know, the season of mellow mists and fruitfulness, there in November, it just seems to be grey and foggy and cold. Yet in December, it's still cold, still sometimes foggy, but there's Christmas to look forward to. We need things, don't we, as human beings? We need things to look forward to. It's very important for us to have things to look forward to. Hope is very important. And one of the things that is very important for us to grasp as Christians is that we have a future hope better than anybody else. And we should think a lot more about it and talk a lot more about it. And previous generations of Christians did that. It's very easy for us in a material world to be earthbound and simply hope for things that we can look and taste and touch and see. But the writer of the Hebrews, the preacher who preaches this wonderful letter, says it's important for us not to be earthbound as Christians, because what we think is stable and lasting is actually fading away, the world in which we live. We're all getting older. We will all, unless the Lord comes, we'll all die. And kingdoms come and go and things decline. But our hope is in something far more lasting and more real. And we're called to live by faith in the reality of the promises of God. If we put that in context of Hebrews chapter 12, when we're running the Christian race, to use the analogy that the writer of the Hebrews uses, he gives us a reason to look backwards to get the encouragement of those in Old Testament times without having all the privileges of New Covenant believers. nonetheless were faithful to God and lived by faith. So he says at the beginning of the chapter, and we've seen this, look back and take the encouragement of all the names written in chapter 11 who walked by faith and whom God used to do amazing things. And then he moves on in the early part of chapter 12 to talk about Jesus having run the race before us, and to keep our eyes fixed on him and to consider him. So not only to look back, but to look up and realize that the Lord is with us as we run the race. And he is the pioneer, the one who's shown us how to run, who's opened the door to heaven for us, and is the perfecter of our faith, the one who will enable us to run and promise us his strength and his help. But now we move on to looking to the future, to looking to the ticker tape, to looking to the end of the race. And people who run tell me that what they look forward to is the hot bath at the end, having a good meal and not feeling guilty about what they eat, not worrying about the carbs because they've just run them all off, and looking forward to that which comes at the end. It is very important for Christians that we take notice of this section and we think a lot more about heaven than we often do. The greatest part of our existence, as I've said before from this pulpit, is actually ahead of us. This bit on earth is only that bit of a believer's that bit in eternity. And we need to think a lot about what God has promised us and the fulfillment of all that Jesus has achieved for us. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones in a helpful quote I came across this week, he says, the more spiritual we are, the more we shall think about heaven. And yet, I think our generation, the world around us, has kind of pressured and even bribed us not to think enough about heaven. There are phrases knocking around like, oh, he was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly use. Now, we know what that can mean. We know somebody who doesn't engage with reality, and we know what that phrase can mean. But actually, the New Testament says, if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be of any earthly use. If you're not looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises of all that lies ahead, you won't get a right perspective on the challenges and the opportunities that you're presented with now. So I want us to look at these verses, and please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 to 24. It's a gem of a passage, and I hope when you go home you will read it and reread it. What the preacher, the writer of to the Hebrews, is actually telling us is that heaven is a concrete reality. Even for an Irishman like me, the common view of heaven floating around on clouds playing a harp for eternity doesn't fill me with a great deal of joy or expectation. But when you look at the New Testament, this is one of the best passages to give us an earthing in terms of a concrete earthing of what our future holds. It's just marvelous. Notice two things before we look at the three main points that the passage teaches us. Two things that are really important for us to grasp, first of all. According to the writer of the Hebrews, believers are already seated in heavenly places. For you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come. Turn with me back to, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Keep a finger in Hebrews 12. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're already seated in the heavenly places. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we really belong. That's where God in his grace and mercy is taking us. For when God puts his hand upon a life in grace and mercy and forgiveness and goodness, he doesn't let go. As Mark earlier said, the guarantee of our security is not us holding on to him, but of him holding on to us. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the promises of God are so sure and his grace and mercy so great that he actually views us as already in heaven, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's so sure that it will happen in God's mercy because God keeps his promises. It's as if we're already seated there. The sure promises of God were already in the heavenly places. It's as good as getting to the end of the race. The sure promises of God. And then there's another aspect of this which is, I think, tremendous and sometimes neglected. We say every week in the Apostles' Creed, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we talk about the communion of saints. The communion of saints. We're already in heaven, in a sense, with those who have gone before, who have died and gone before and belong to the Lord Jesus, praising with them and joining in the eternal song of praise with heaven's choir. Some of you may remember, I think it's true, Mark, that when you and I worked together in Harrowwood, we're involved in the last Billy Graham mission to England. And there was a major mission in Earl's Court, those of you remember that way back then. But because there was too many people who wanted to go and hear Billy, Earl's Court we knew would be packed out every night, there was live link relays around the place. In the Harrowwood, northeast London, we were split as a congregation in two ways. The half that worked in London went to Earl's Court with friends in the evening. The other half, who didn't go into London to work, went to the Brentwood Live Link. And the fantastic thing about those live links were it wasn't just like watching something on TV. You had somebody there saying, we're now all going to sing the next hymn. And so you were, although you weren't in Earl's Court with all the other people, you were actually singing the same hymns and joining with them. And there was a fantastic feeling of togetherness and joy as thousands of Christians lifted their voice in praise to God. Now that's an inadequate illustration, but it's the best I could come up with of what it's like to realize the communion of saints. You and I, when we praise God, when we pray, are linked to the saints who've gone before, those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who are praising in him in heaven. And we're, as it were, already there with him. My goodness, shouldn't we think about that? I mean, I think of my dad and my mum. My dad, who is such a big influence in bringing me to Christ. I think of other folk who've gone before, as many of you will in church. People whom you've loved, people who have loved you, and people, more importantly, who love the Lord and were an influence on your life. What are they doing now? As we'll see in a moment, amongst other things, they are praising God. And whenever you and I sing God's praises together as God's people, and when we pray to God individually or collectively, we're linked with them in a celestial live link. Isn't that fantastic? Ever feel a little bit small as a Christian, a little bit outnumbered by the world? Remember the communion of saints, and it's a myriad, millions upon millions of people who love Christ. already seated in heaven. I get so excited about this, I better move on because there's a lot more to come yet. Already seated in the heavenly places. And secondly, the writer to the Hebrews says, look at the contrast between verse 18 and verse 22. But you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. What's he talking about? Do you remember the background to this whole message is people who were, because of pressure in living for Christ in the world, were tempted to drift back to Old Testament belief and faith. And the writer says, do you not remember in the mountain of Sinai? Read the accounts of it. God came down having redeemed his people. He came down to give them the law. But actually, it was so terrifying when God came close in his holiness to sinful mankind. Although those people were redeemed people who had been brought out of slavery, the sound of the angelic trumpets, the sound of the voice of God on the mountain where God gave the Ten Commandments through Moses to the people was so frightening that Moses himself was terrified and scared. And they were not allowed to go within a certain circumference of the mountain. And the writer is saying, do you not realize that God's mercy and grace was amazing then, but it was also terrifying? Do you not realize when you look at what we've come to now? We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to a place of fear, but a place of blessing and of joy, as we'll see in a moment. How can you possibly go back to that place of fear when actually the prospect that awaits ahead of us as believers is sheer joy and we're life linked with it as we pray and praise already? So what are the three key points in this passage that help us to see heaven as a concrete reality? Firstly, we have come to a place, to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's possible, isn't it, to be nostalgic, but not very real. If we look at a picture of Constable, I like Constable as a painter, but some rural idylls don't seem all that concrete and real, do they, anymore? At least not the way he originally painted them. But here we have the prospect of a city which is heavenly, is not bound by the decay of time and the change of population and death and decay and evil and sin, but is a heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly, when God is addressed as our heavenly Father and Jerusalem is talked about as a heavenly Jerusalem, it means it's a permanent place. It couldn't be improved on. It's number one. It's the best possible city you can imagine. And it's a great place to begin, isn't it? If we've got vague notions of the future, literally the writer of the Hebrews says, let me give you a picture and put it in your mind of a concrete city, of a real place, but a place of perfection and a place of permanence. But the heavenly Jerusalem to Mount Sinai, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is a place of community to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We'll come back to that in a moment, but see the picture, not of a deserted city or a city at odds, but a city in celebration. A place where God is present. Verse 23, we have come to God, to the very presence of God. And as we'll see in a moment in verse 24, we've come to the Lord Jesus. And no more living by faith and not by sight, but now when we get to glory, seeing our Savior face to face. We've come to a place, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a community in celebration. We've come to the very presence of the living God. Which moves me on to say we've come not just to a place but to a person. To the living God, verse 22. who is the judge of all, verse 23. And that normally should fill us with a good deal of fear when we understand that God knows the secrets of our hearts, who knows all our desires and what you wouldn't want other people necessarily to know about what's going on in your heart and mind. God knows it all. And the living God, who is perfect and holy and pure and good, the prospect of meeting him without any protection would be amazing but also fearful. But look in verse 24, we have come to Jesus, the one mediator. For we come to the Lord Jesus, who stands between us and the righteous judgment of God, the one provided by God himself at great cost, the unique Son who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who is our mediator, the one mediator between God and man, to bring reconciliation. So the prospect of meeting God in heaven doesn't fill us with fear, because we stand protected in the Lord Jesus. We stand behind him, and when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, for we are in him. We are part of his body, the church. We belong to him. He has clothed us with his righteousness when he took the rottenness of our sinfulness and rebellion on his holy shoulders on the cross. We have come to a place and we have come to a person to see our Savior, who we've looked to and trusted and loved and appreciated. We have come to see him face to face. That's the prospect of heaven, to a place, to a person, and thirdly, to an event. Verse 22 pictures an amazing celebration. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I don't know how I can fully describe this, but actually the Greek words mean a national holiday. If you've ever seen clips of VE Day at the end of World War II, when the whole nation celebrated the end of the war, and people were out on the streets, people weren't doing other things. Everybody in the whole nation was celebrating. People were hanging out of windows. People were cheering and singing and rejoicing and dancing and jumping up and down in the streets. A whole communal celebration. And that's exactly the picture here, a national holiday. And sometimes people have said to me, what do you think heaven is like? And I love to say to people, actually, one of the best pictures in the New Testament about heaven is a party. Do you like going to parties? Do you like going to a good party? And actually, heaven is here pictured as an out-of-this-world party. Nothing quite like it. Absolutely second to none. Everybody in celebration mode. And then there's an interesting phrase, the assembly of the firstborn. Do you notice that? Just think about it. We sometimes, with familiarity, just see these phrases but don't think about them. The assembly of the firstborn. But actually, the firstborn's only one. Funny assembly with one person. The assembly of the firstborn, what does that mean? It meant to a Jew that the firstborn in a family, the firstborn son, inherited. And we see that in our own royal family. It's Prince William and then his son. The firstborn is the one that inherits. But this is the assembly of the firstborn. And as the Lord Jesus is the first to triumph over death, and in him we partake in his victory, we are part of a huge assembly of firstborn, because we're in him, and all that he has gained for us and all his privileges as the firstborn from the dead are actually given to us. What a fantastic picture that is. The assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, are, as John puts it in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's book of life. And then, dear brothers and sisters, let me come And if my voice trembles a little bit, come to my favorite phrase, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Do you sometimes wonder about the dead whom you love, who belong to Christ, what they're actually doing and what it's actually like? Because you will know that the Bible says the complete fulfillment of all God's promises awaits the day of judgment, the day of the Lord's return, when for the first time all the redeemed will be together, and then we'll have a resurrection body. So what's happening to the dead in between? Well, you need to look back just at the end of chapter 11. You get the context here. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That's the whole list of all the believers in the old covenant. In chapter 11, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So what is the writer of the Hebrews saying? Is you've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Is you've come to a fantastic heavenly celebration, the like of which I cannot describe. But you've come to all the people who believed in the promises of God in the old covenant and who will be there. So when you get to glory, expect to be able to walk up to Moses and say, hi, what was it like in Sinai? Or to see your great, 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 however many times great grandfather Abraham. And notice the spirits of the righteous made perfect with us. So those who have died, who are with the Lord, beholding the presence of the Lord, are perfect. There's nothing lacking in their relationship with God. There's no joy denied them in their closeness to the Lord and their beholding of the glory of God and their involvement in it. And if you read Revelation 20 in the right way, you will see that John tells us something further, that they're reigning with the Lord. I came across a lovely quote of John Flavel, one of my favorite Puritans, who wrote this about this phrase. It's a little bit of a long quote, and remember, you'll have to listen carefully because of the English. But it's pretty clear, but it's pretty wonderful. The souls of the just, when separated from their bodies, do not wander up and down in this world, nor hover about the sepulchres where their bodies lie, nor are they detained in any purgatory in order to their more perfect purification, nor do they fall asleep in a benumbed, stupid state, but do forthwith pass into glory and are immediately with their Lord enjoying his presence. Nice, isn't it? That's where the righteous souls who have departed already are, enjoying the glory of heaven, rejoicing with their Lord and awaiting the arrival of all God's people. Lovely prospect, isn't it? And how has all this come about? The writer of the Hebrews reminds us it's been created by the new covenant of God's mercy and grace, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All this prospect of heaven, all that waits those who belong to the Lord Jesus, was purchased at enormous cost for us by the Lord Jesus, by his blood. And when the Bible uses the phrase blood of Christ, it means his life's blood, He gave his life for us. It cost him dearly. It cost the Father and the Spirit and the Son dearly to win your redemption and mine. It cost God a lot to open heaven to us and to make us enabled to rejoice at the future hope we have. It cost a lot. It came about by the cross. And here the writer of the Hebrews contrasts it with the first murder in the Bible, the blood of Abel. You may have heard before a little poem called Vive, Vive, Jesu, but it puts it perfectly. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for my pardon cries. See, the blood of Abel, killed by his brother, pleaded for justice and vengeance, but the blood of the Lord Jesus pleaded for our pardon and achieved it. What a wonderful Savior who has opened heaven to us. Well, says the writer of the Hebrews, running the race, keep your eye on the ticker tape. Keep your eye on the end in view. Keep your eye on where God is going to help you get. Keep your eye on where God promised not only to be with you in the race, but to bring you one day. Fill your heart with it. And when the race is hard, remember what it's going to be like at the end. And be the kind of people who are so heavenly minded that actually we're of earthly blessing to others and bring glory to our Savior. I promised some years ago, just one or two of you may have heard me tell this story, but I promised years ago that I would never preach in heaven without telling the story I want to end with this evening. When I was a serving bishop in East Sussex, I was invited to go to a place in Hove, near just in the outskirts of Brighton, where there's a retirement home for clergy who are just not well enough to look after themselves, kind of supported housing. Little flats where people can have one main meal a day and where there's an emergency button if something goes wrong. And I was asked to go and go for lunch and then do a service. And this man who invited me, who was the kind of the last man standing, if you know what I mean, the most able-bodied of the folk who weren't all that well. I got talking to him and he said, would you like to see my little flat? And I said, yes, I'd love to see one of the flats. And he said, I'll take you up. And as we were going up in the lift, I said, tell me, how long have you been here? And he said, I've been three years here. But he said, 2 years ago, my wife died. And he said, with a tear coming to his eyes, he said, I miss her. And then we went up and we got to his floor and we got out in the landing and went into the little flat. And there was a little hallway, and then there was a kitchen, and there was a bedroom, and there was a lounge and eating area off. Nice little flat. But in the hallway was a picture of a young woman who looked absolutely beautiful, you know, done one of these sepia kind of pictures of somebody who was stunningly beautiful as a young woman. And I said, oh my, who's that? That young woman, is that your granddaughter? She looks beautiful, she looks wonderful. And he said, no, it's not a granddaughter. It's my wife on the day that I proposed to her. And he said, let me tell you about something that happened, he said, a couple of months after my wife died. He said, I know that God sometimes does this kind of thing in mercy to people who've lost somebody they love. He said, I had this vivid dream, the most vivid dream of my life. And he said, I was walking down the beach and my wife came running to me, the beach where I proposed to her. She was dressed like that and she came running to me along the beach. And he said, when I saw her and when she came up to me, I said to her, darling, you look wonderful. And she smiled and said, if you think I look wonderful, just wait till you see Jesus. Just wait till you see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's what lies ahead of us. Don't let the world around you squash heaven's wonderful prospect out of your heart, for Jesus, at great cost, has won that for you. Be so heavenly minded that you are of earthly use. May God write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the future sure hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Whatever today or tomorrow or next week or next month or next year holds, if you spare us, we know the ultimate outcome for those who belong to you. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you that at such cost you have opened heaven for us. And thank you that it's no vague, unreal, even unattractive thing, but the most wonderful prospect awaits us as we see our Savior and as we're reunited with those who have loved you and gone before. And when all your people will be in celebration mode, rejoicing and praising you. Help us, Lord, to remember that when we meet together as your people to worship you, that's a little foretaste of heaven. When we pray to you, we're live linked to heaven's celebration. Lord, keep us, we pray, in the challenges of life and in a materialistic society, so heavenly minded that we may be the maximum earthly use as we seek to love you and serve you now. For Jesus' sake. Amen.